And he stressed that if we do not have a deep commitment to God, in the day of trouble, we would not be able to stand. And the imagery used that particularly struck with me was the imagery of a vegetable and of an iroko tree. And he said, if you want to pluck out, which would you be able to pluck out? And the answer is obvious. And so you can take what Pastor Osage said as the aim to which we are aiming for, a deep commitment to God. And what I'm about to say this evening, you can take it as the how of how do we get from where we are to where we need to be in terms of our commitment and our relationship and our strength of our faith. And the answer is found, I think, in the passage we have before us. It's a Psalm of David. And if you've read your Bible, you would know that the man David was a remarkable man. And when I say David was a remarkable man, this is true in so many ways. David was a remarkable musician. If indeed he had only been a musician, he would have gone down in history. Because David penned most of the Psalms. And the Psalms is the greatest compendium of worship songs ever written. But David was not only a musician. David was a remarkable warrior. From the time he was a youth, he was killing bears. He was killing lions. And of course, you know the story. He was the one who brought down Goliath, the champion of Gath. And not only that, throughout his life, David fought many battles, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the people of God. And so if David had only been a warrior, he would have gone down in history as a remarkable warrior. But David was a remarkable king. He reminded the people of the fear of God. For a king not only leads by what he does, but by the example of his life. And the example of his life to the people he led was a man who feared God. And beyond that, he was a man who would do justice and equity and tried as much as he could to do right and to develop his people and to bring prosperity into his life. So even if only David was a king, he would have gone down in history as probably the best king of the nation of Israel. But beyond all of these things I've said, David was a remarkable man because David was a true worshiper of God. David knew his God. David loved his God. David worshiped his God. And that was the most remarkable thing about the life of David, a man that was remarkable in so many other ways. Usually when a journalist goes to interview a great man or a great woman, one of the first questions they usually ask is that, can you tell us the secret of your success? And if you've interviewed David and said, what is the secret of what makes you so remarkable in so many areas of your life? I assure you, David will have said, his secret was his relationship with God. And so we come to the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 27, verse 4. This verse captures the heart of what he meant that David had a relationship with God. It shows us what made him so special that when God wanted to describe him, God said, he is a man after my own heart. He also teaches us how we can be like David, how we too can grow our faith, grow our relationship with God, and become remarkable people just like David was. And so I'll read it, Psalm 27, verse 4. Just one verse. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We'll be asking three questions of this verse. The first question is, what does it mean to seek God? The second question we'll be asking is, what does it mean to gaze at the beauty of God? And the third question we'll be asking is, what does it mean to be changed by the glory of God? So to make it easier for you, I would call it what it means to be seeking, what it means to be gazing, what it means to be glorying. And so the first point, what does it mean to be seeking God? To seek is to actively search for something. We all know that as believers, our life should be what? Centered around seeking God. This is something that is not controversial. Anybody who has given their life to Christ knows that a believer's life should be determined by a seeking of God. But if it's not controversial, why come it's so difficult that we all know we should be doing this, but we find it hard to do? And we have two enemies of our soul. In our generation, there are two things preventing you and I from seeking God. The first thing is that we live in an age of distraction. We are so distracted. All of us are distracted by our phones. All of us are distracted by social media. All of us are distracted by all the deluge of information coming our way. In the past, if you didn't see someone for 3 years, you probably forgot their name and you had no way of keeping in touch with them. But now, you have a secondary school WhatsApp group. You have a university WhatsApp group. You have your estate association WhatsApp group. You have your extended family association WhatsApp group. In my own case, I have 3 family WhatsApp groups. The ones of my siblings, the ones of the young members of my family, and the ones with the old people in my family. So by the time you count all your WhatsApp group, you are probably in 100 different WhatsApp groups. And that is only one social media platform. Some of us are on 10 different social media platforms. And all of these people are sending you messages all the time, requiring your time and attention. And so we're struggling. We are so distracted. We are struggling to be able to keep up. And because we are so distracted, what is the solution we try to do? We try to multitask. So multitask means you're trying to do many different things at the same time. And one thing I've noticed nowadays is that in the past, people used to make a phone call and speak to people. But nowadays, when people are making a phone call, they cannot just speak to that person. They must be doing something else. Sometimes they are making the phone call and on social media. Sometimes they are making a phone call and looking at their pictures. Sometimes they are making the phone call and still instructing somebody else on what to do. Sometimes they are making a phone call, they're having their lunch. Sometimes they cannot just make a phone call alone because they have too many things to get through. So that time must be multitasked. And we all do it, including myself. So that's the first enemy of our souls that prevents us from seeking God, the distractions in our day and age. But we have a second enemy because we also live in a day of ambition. To be ambitious means you have a strong desire to do or achieve something. We are all trying to improve. We are all trying to get better. We are all trying to go to the next level with our lives. So we're ambitious about our career prospects. So it means we're always doing a seminar, a training, writing exams, certifications. You always have something you need to do to get your career to the next level. We are ambitious about our children. These days, it's not enough to send your children to school. You send them to school. You would pay for French teacher. You pay for the people that believe in ballet, for ballet classes. You pay for 10 different things. All of them are for how you would improve the life of your children. And all of this is things that will take you in different directions. And we have so many other ambitions. We all desire to build houses. We all desire to have cars. We all desire to exercise more. We want to be part of the PTA in our school. We want to be part of the estate association in our house. Our family members have meetings and on and on and on. None of these things are bad. But what it means is by the time you add your ambitions and you add your distractions and you add the problems that are facing you in the life, you realize that you do no longer have the time to be seeking God as you know you ought to. Indeed, we end up becoming like Martha. Listen to what the account we have in the Gospel of Martha. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was an excellent hostess. She had the greatest man who ever lived in her house. What should an hostess do to make him feel welcome? But Jesus says what she was doing was good, but there was something better she could have done. She could have spent time listening to him. She could have spent time fellowshipping with him. And Mary, the sister, understood that. That Jesus did not come to the house to eat a nice meal. He came to the house to be with them. And that is the one thing she should have done. And so Jesus is teaching us that our unending activities often distract us from seeking the one thing that is important, which is fellowship with God. And this was a lesson that David had learned well, and which we see in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that one thing will I seek for. When you read the context of the whole Psalm 27, you realize this was a time of much business in David's life. He was involved in many campaigns of war and just trying to do so many things. And he realized that his heart was being pulled in many directions, that was being distracted in many ways. And so he's coming back to say, I need to unite my heart to fear God's name. And so he turns to God in prayer in this verse and says, God, some versions translate, one thing I am asking of the Lord. One thing I am seeking of the Lord. It was a prayer. It was continual. He's praying that, God, I want to only do one thing. I want to only seek one thing. Notice that what David says he's praying for is what David said he's seeking. He says he's praying for one thing. And he's doing what? He's going beyond praying to seeking that one thing. You cannot be praying, God, make me holy, and not be seeking practical ways to become more holy. Remember that to seek is a verb. That is an action word. What you seek, what you pray for, is what you must seek in your lives. Our prayers must go beyond wishing and earnest desiring into activities of how we want to partner with God to go into the direction we are praying to him for help for. So what was David praying for? What was the one thing that David was seeking for? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What does this mean? David was a king of Israel. David had a palace of cedar. Was David praying that he would move from his palace and move into the temple to dwell? For David was not a priest or a Levite, so how could David dwell in the temple? What was David praying for? Was he saying he wanted to leave his role as the king and commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel and drop it and then become a full-time supplicant in the temple of God? Was that what he was praying for? I think Matthew Henry was right when he interpreted this verse as saying, David desires that he may duly and constantly attend on the public service of God with other faithful Israelites, according as the duty of every day required. David longed to see an end of the wars in which he was now engaged, not that he may live at ease in his own palace, but that he may have leisure and liberty for a constant attendance in God's court. David wanted to be constantly engaged in the things of God, to be constantly around the people of God, to be constantly being in the temple. And he was saying, all of these things distracting me. Lord, remove them, that I may have time to be around you, to be around your people, to meditate upon the things of God. And when you start to think about what is eternal life, the hope of every Christian is eternal life. What is eternal life? It is dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. That is eternal life. And so if you do not want to dwell in the house of God now, how can you say you are looking forward to eternal life, which is dwelling in the house of God forever and ever? As believers, our times of worship are a foretaste, they are a practice of what it means to be with God on the other side of glory. And so, already now, we are preparing for that day when our faith will become sight. One thing you realize about Satan is that Satan cannot read your mind. Only God knows the mind of a man. But how come Satan is so effective? Because Satan is a professional auditor. He's a forensic auditor. Now, the difference between a normal audit and a forensic audit. Now, in a forensic audit, in a normal audit, they would say if you have, let's say, 100 shipments you did or 100 projects you did, they might pick 10 or 20 just to sample at random. But in a forensic audit, they'll pick every single thing you did to the last detail, every comma, they'll check. And so, since the day you were born, till the time you are sitting in front of me, Satan has observed every action you've ever done. And that is why he knows you so well. Because every look you did, everything you typed, every lie you told, every time you did not read your Bible in the morning, Satan saw you. And Satan knows what you did. And so, if I was to have access to your file and just look through it, what would be the one thing that I would see that you are desiring? What will be that thing that above all you are pouring your energy, your time, and your money into? Because that is your greatest desire. If God was to appear to you this night, the way he did to Solomon, and said, ask me for anything, what will be that thing you ask for? David tells us what he would have asked for if God had asked him. One thing have I desired, and that one thing will I seek after, O Lord, that I might dwell in your temple and in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And so we should learn from David and truly desire that one thing above everything else, to be with God, to be with the people of God, to dwell in the presence of God. So we come to our second point, gazing at the beauty of the Lord. We have spoken about David's desire to dwell in the house of God. But what is the purpose of dwelling in the house of God? What is the point of living in God's presence? David says that the goal is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Notice that David did not say he came to gaze upon the beauty of the temple. For the temple was probably one of the most beautiful buildings ever built. But that is not why David came. Notice that David did not say he came to gaze upon the wonderful performance of the worshippers. And they took worship very seriously in the temple service. Notice that David did not say he came to the house of God to fellowship with believers. Even though fellowship is very important. No, David said he came to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I always teach people that travel abroad. And when they go abroad, you ask them, so what did you do when you traveled? And they said, oh, I went to 10 different malls. Or they tell you, I just slept. I was so tired, I just slept and just watched television. Or they tell you that I just went to lie down on beach and just played. And I'm like, is that why you traveled? And they were like, yes, and I just wanted to rest. But I said, but all these things you described, you could have done it in Lagos. You did not need to spend that money and that energy to go to another country just to go and watch television. And the reason why I say that is that if you can be bothered to make so much effort to go somewhere, the minimum is to find out what is it that it makes this country different from my own country. Is it the geography? Is it the history? Is it the sites? Let me get some sense of what makes this country tick. In that same manner, that is the point of service. The point of service, if you've made all the effort to come to the church, to the fellowship of God, The important thing you have come to seek is not those other things. Those other things are good, but those other things are pointing you to what is important about service, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So the building should be directing you to, wow, who builds such a wonderful building? Because the occupant of the building is so great that only such a building can testify to his glory. Who will put together such a wonderful choir? Is because the person that they are praising is so great that it deserves such a wonderful chorus of people. Who would gather together such a magnificent company of people, distinguished people? It's because the person all of these people have come to see is so great that they can lay down their crowns before the King of Kings. And so all that we do in church should be pointing us to the beauty of the one that we have come to gaze upon. So what does it mean to gaze? It is to look steadily and intently, especially in admiration, surprise, or thought. That's the dictionary definition. But the Nigerian definition is to look, and to look. We all know what it means to stare at someone. You stare at someone when there's something about them that catches your attention so much that you cannot look away from them. There's just something, whether good or bad, there's just something about them that means you just cannot look away. For example, many people in Nigeria go to Dubai just to stare, just to gaze upon the beauty of a land that is just another country, but some people have made it so magnificent. Because they cannot see those kinds of things in their country. And so David said he had come to gaze upon the beauty of God. He had come to look at God and to look at God and to look at God so he might see something about God. So what did David find so attractive about God? He realized that there was levels of the beauty of God that I did not know about. That there are so many things about God that I needed to find out. And so he wanted to make it his greatest ambition in life to be around God, to learn about God, to look upon God, to find out all he can about God. And when you gaze at God, we know that God is not a man. So in our catechism, we say, what do we say? We say that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So when David is gazing, it's not like he's going to see God physically. So what exactly is he gazing at? It is that he might know something about God. That means when he came into corporate worship, in the times of prayer, he's gazing for something. The times of singing is gazing for something. In the times of preaching is gazing for something. In the times of fellowship is gazing for something. Whatever is going to do in the presence of God is searching and looking and seeking something about God. And what is he looking for? The attributes of God. That is what he's looking for. The attributes of God are the characters of God. The personalities of God, the things that make God God, something true about God that he reveals to us. And so, when we are in the presence of God, we are able to learn more about God, about what makes God God, what makes God beautiful, what makes God worth worshiping. We learn it when we are in the company of God. So, for example, look at Psalm 27, verse 1. Look at what David says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." How did he know that? From gazing at God. From gazing at God, he found out that God is his light. And God is the one who will save him. And that is why he can say, "Whom shall I fear?" Because he's learned something about God from being in the presence of God. That for those who seek God, God will be their light. Those who seek salvation from God, God will save them. And therefore, they shall not be afraid. For they have somebody who will save them anytime they have trouble. It is not something he's repeating because other people are repeating it. He knows it because he has gazed at God and he has found out these things about God. It's a deeply held conviction that come from gazing upon the beauty of God. And it's not only David. Any true believer should always want to see more of the beauty of God. Remember that prayer that Moses prayed when he was in the presence of God, when God was talking to him, he prayed, God, that wonderful prayer, please show me your glory. What did Moses mean? At the time that Moses was alive, who was the man in the whole world that knew the most about God? Moses. But yet Moses recognized that even though these people of Israel think I know God, I realize I do not know God. Oh Lord, show me your glory, that I may see more of your deliverance of your people, that I may see more of your power in your land, that I may see more of your fearful wonder. Oh Lord, show me your glory. So why have you come to worship God today? It was David Platt who asked the question, do we primarily see God as useful, or do we primarily see God as beautiful? Your answer to that question will determine how you seek God. For if you see God primarily as useful, it means you just want to get enough credit with Him so He can solve your problems. So your worship of God is buying favors from Him. So when you need something from Him, you also can ask Him. But when you see God as beautiful, then you want to be with Him. Because the people you think are beautiful, the people you think are great, the people you think are worthy of your friendship are the people you want to be around. And so if you see God as beautiful, you would come to the presence of God because you love Him, because you desire to see more of His beauty, just like David and Moses did. And then the second thing David says he would do is he would inquire in God's temple. To inquire is to want to know more of the will of God. Typically, most of us don't want to, if you are not a seeker of God, you don't want to know more of the will of God. Because the more of the will of God you know, the higher the obligation you have to God. So just think about it from when you're a child. You didn't want to know more of the will of your parents, because knowing more of your will of parents meant that if you knew your parents wanted this house to be cleaned, it meant somebody had to do it. But if you didn't know, you can say, I didn't know. You know. So knowing more of the will of God. If you are not a seeker of God, you do not desire to know more of His will, because the one you already know, you already feel is burdensome. But if you are someone that loves God, then you understand that the will of God, that the will of God for you is for your good. That the will of God for you would bless you. And so your commandments of God becomes your delight. You want to know God more. You want to be more like God. You want to grow in the grace of God. And then you want to gaze at the beauty of God. So we come to the third and final question. What does it mean to glory in God and to be changed by the glory that we see? Whenever we read Old Testament passages like this, we should know one thing. What is the most important thing to know? It is that we are not under the same covenant as the people in these passages. That means we Christians, we live under a better covenant. Why is that important? It is because even though we are studying David and learning from David, David had a deep relationship with God. But you and I have greater access. We have greater rights. We have greater things to know about God than any of them in the old covenant knew. And remember the prayer of Moses, when Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. What did God say to him? God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so God did show Moses some sort of his glory, but there were levels of the glory of God that because of the covenant Moses was under, he could not see. But what did Jesus say to Philip? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And we Christians can now come to see the glory of Christ. We can now see more of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see things that David and the Old Testament saints only could imagine because we are heirs of a better covenant. And so let's go to the Bible reading that we read in 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. In that passage, what Paul is doing is recounting the story of Exodus 34 after God answered Moses' prayer. So Moses has prayed, God, show me your glory. And God has shown Moses some of his glory. Now, what happened when Moses came down from the mountain where he was with God? People could not look at Moses. Why? Because of some of that glory of God he has seen has rubbed off on him. And so now his own face was glorious. And so he had to do what? Put a veil over his face. So when he wanted to talk to the people, he put a face, veil over his face. And when he would go back to God, he would remove that veil and have direct intercourse with God. And so the question is, why is it that Moses could see the glory of God and not be consumed? But the people of Israel could not even notice the people of Israel are not seeing the glory of God. They are seeing the glory of someone who has seen the glory of God. And they cannot bear to see the glory of someone who has been in the presence of God. What will happen to them if they were even to see the glory of God? And so the question is, why could they not see the glory of God? And Paul tells us in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3:14, he says, their minds were hardened. That was the problem. The problem was not God not being willing to show them his glory. The problem was that because of the state of their minds, they could not see God's glory. And so even though there were exceptional people like David, exceptional people like Moses, who because they were seeking God's glory, they could see it. But the majority of people under the Old Testament, even though they went to the temple every Sabbath and they did the rites of the dutiful Jews, could not get any spiritual benefits because their hearts were hardened. And so all of those things were waste because they could not see the beauty of the Lord. And so the question is, what would happen to you and I as Christians? And Paul tells us the answer. He tells us in verse 14, he says, only through Christ is it taken away. So this veil in Christ is taken away. And so that veil that covered their hearts and prevented them from being able to see the glory of God. Paul says to us in the New Testament that for those who come to Christ, God removes that veil and God allows you to be able to see the glory of Christ in the beauty of Christ and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So why is this important? Why is it important that you and I now have access to see the glory of God? Verse 18 tells us. It says in verse 18, and I read, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul's point is this. Gazing upon the glory of Christ does not leave us the same. Looking at Christ transforms us. And nobody who spends time gazing upon Christ would go home the same way he came. But so, how does this work in real life? How do I gaze upon the glory of God today? Let me give you an example. Imagine last week I did something to you that hurt you deeply and you were angry with me, justifiably angry with me. And you came to church today and you said, that brother, I have to pay him back something. I know I'm a Christian, so I can't do what he did to me, but I can give him the interest, just some of the things, the interest on the loan, I would return to him. And as you come into church, and as you're worshiping with God, sometime, somewhere during the service, maybe in one of the hymns we sang, or something that the preacher said, you heard something like, but God shows his love for us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And you start to think about, what does that mean? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What he meant is this, that you were living your life an enemy of God, destined for hell. And if you went to hell, nobody did you any wrong, because you were the one living your life like that. But Christ volunteered that for the sake of Ikom, for the sake of Wole, for the sake of Dara, for the sake of my elect, I will die and pay the price. And you start to think about the fact that if Christ has waited for you to come, would you have come? No. You would never have come. And so, even though by rights, he had every right to judge you, he was merciful to you. And so you start to think about the beauty of his mercy in your life. And you start to think about all the fact that every day of your life, you can only stand before God because God overlooks your sin and your mercy. And you turn to look at your brother and you start to say, how can I have seen this about God? That all that God has done for me and still want to hold on to this earth. If God has given me so much, why am I not able to overlook this thing that this person has done? And so your heart starts to melt once again, and you start to beg God, please forgive me of my unrepentance. And the gazing at the truth of the beauty of God has changed you. And Paul says in that verse 18, that we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What image are we changed into? When you are looking, you're seeing Christ. And so you are being changed into Christ. You are becoming more and more like what you see. So as you see Christ, as you meditate upon Christ, as you gaze upon Christ, you are changed into Christ. And that is what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And so what does this mean for you and I, practically speaking? It means that the work of the gospel is a continuous work of transforming us every time we come into the presence of God. And so you start to understand why David wanted above all to seek the presence of God. Because the only place he could change was in the presence of God. And if you do not come into the presence of God, you can never change. Internally, you can change your behavior. You can work on tactics and strategies to change. But from your heart, the only place you can be changed is in the presence of God. And so if you understand that the transformative power is in God's presence, you start to understand what David wanted, to be in the presence of God. And that power comes not just by being in the presence of God, but by gazing upon the excellencies of Christ, by gazing upon the beauty of Christ, and thinking and meditating upon these things, you are changed into the image of what you see. And Paul says it's from one degree of glory to another. As you see a degree of glory, you are changed into that. As you see another degree of glory, you are changed into that. And that is how we become more and more like Christ. David was a remarkable man because he saw a level of this glory. But we have so much more of the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our New Testament covenant. And so if we have so much more of it, how should we not even desire more than David did to seek to be in the presence of God, to seek to see the beauty of God and to seek to become more and more like Christ. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Our Father, unite our hearts to fear Your name. You know us. You see our hearts. You know all the distractions and all the ambitions pulling us away. So Lord, help us to pray that this one thing we desire, that this one thing we will seek for this week and this month, to be around You, to be around Your people. So Lord, even as we are being pulled away, help us, O Lord. Be the anchor for our souls. Keep us close to You. And Lord, we desire not only to just come to church on Sunday after Sunday, but yet remain the same. That is not our desire, Lord. Desire is as we come that You would help us to see Christ, O Lord. To see the excellencies of our Savior. To see who He is. To see what He has done. And as we see it, O Lord, we changed to be more and more like Him. So Lord, please help us. Another week is before us. So many temptations already we know. So many distractions already rushing at us. Oh Lord, help us to find time to seek You. To find time to spend quality time praying, praising You, reflecting on You, meditating on You. Oh Lord, help us to make effort to be around Your people in the times of prayers that the church has organized, in the times of Bible study that the church has organized, and even in every means of grace, that we would be seeking and we would find You. For all of these things we pray in Jesus' name.